God bless you, and thank you for listening to the broadcast of the Central Baptist Church in Ponca City, Oklahoma. Today's the 20th day of December, 2009, and you are listening to our Sunday evening broadcast. Our sermon of this evening is from our outreach minister, Scott Kelsey. It is entitled, Burning Bridges. The entire congregation of Central Baptist Church joins me in saying to you, wherever you are in the world listening to our broadcast, Jesus loves you, and so do we. Thanks again for listening.
Amen. Well, all right. It's been a good evening, been a good day all the way around. Good scene. Boy, great time of year to reflect on the whole reason we have hope, the whole reason we have joy is because of this time of year that we celebrate our Savior coming to earth in the form of an infant, but living a perfect life and dying for us so that we didn't have to do that. So I appreciate that. I wish I had a Christmas message for you tonight, but I don't. But we're going to be in Acts chapter 19. I think it'll be a help to you tonight, regardless of the fact that it's not a Christmas message. It is the Bible, and I think it's a timely evening to take a look at the topic we're going to look at tonight. Acts chapter 19. I want to talk to you a little bit tonight about Satan's counterattack. A little story that I want to tell you before we read. It's a true story. July 1st of 1863 was the day that marked the beginning of a three-day battle that we know, the Battle of Gettysburg. Now, on that opening day of conflict, the Confederate Army, I'm trying to give you a paint you a picture the best I can and try to summarize a three-day event into just a few moments. So if you'll bear with me, try to use your imagination. The Union Army had positioned themselves to the north side of Gettysburg. If you need a visual, you picture Ponca City here. We're on the north side of Ponca City. And the Union Army had taken up a position there to do a surprise battle for against the Confederate Army. The Confederate Army didn't expect the Union Army to be on the north side in those positions. But Robert E. Lee, the commanding officer of the Confederate forces, was known to be his understanding of battlefield tactics was said to be eerie. He had a keen understanding of how to deploy his troops, when to deploy them, when to pull them back. And that first day, July 1st, marked a great success, if you can say that. They were able to push the Union Army clear to the south side of Gettysburg, where they had to take up a defensive position in the ridges overlooking Gettysburg. And they formed what would be known as a fish hook kind of defense. If you can imagine an upside down fish hook, they planted themselves there to defend against the Confederate Army. Well, on the second day of the battle, the Confederate general attempted to capitalize on this first day's success by ordering one of his regiments in a wide sweeping flank around to the most southern flank of the Union Army, hoping to take and turn the Union Army that was in a hook shape to collapse it on top of itself and then to be able to destroy it and take and capture what was left of them. And it was really a brilliant move because he was able to move. It took some time to do so, but to move to the far southern and western flank of the Union Army. The commander that he sent was a man by the name of General Longstreet, and he sent the First Corps around to an area that would be known as Little Round Top. And if you're familiar with history at all, you've probably heard of the Battle of the Little Round Top. It was one of the most decisive battles, they say, of this Battle of Gettysburg. But what happened during this attack was this southernmost flank during the day. There was the Third Corps of the Union Army was supposed to be taking up a defensive position at Little Round Top. And long story, but this commander didn't follow his orders, and he spread his defenses so thinly that this position was left virtually undefended. There was nobody there. Well, upon the arrival of the Confederate Army to their location down below Little Round Top, at about that same moment, both generals realized that this was a very key piece of ground. Both generals realized that whoever held this location, this Little Round Top, could effectively drive the other army from this higher position, gain the high ground, and drive the other army off the battlefield, winning the victory. Well, in this haste of this moment of realizing the situation they were in, General Meade, who was over the Union Army, sent his Colonel Chamberlain with orders to take up a position on Little Round Top, and his statement was, "Hold that ground at all cost. Do not give that ground up to the enemy, because whoever holds this ground will win the victory." Well, at that very moment, the Confederate forces were already in position to begin a march up Little Round Top, and quickly some other generals and some other men, a small handful, realized the predicament they were in. Nobody there to defend the position, and the Confederate army down below, just a few hundred feet, perhaps a quarter mile or so. So they, quick thinking, they grabbed their color guard, they grabbed their flag and mounted it at the top of Little Round Top to give the appearance that it was a heavily defended position. And that was a very key thing that they did, because what it caused the Confederate army to do was to pause for a moment to realize, hey, we need to get reinforcements before we march up this hill to take this position. In that time, that short span of time, probably just a few moments, it gave the Union Army, actually the regiments from Pennsylvania and from Maine and Michigan, time to take up a position. Literally, just as the Confederate Army began their march up the hill, they crested the top of this hill and took up positions behind rocks and boulders. Well, if you know the story, there was a very bloody battle and a series of battles that began to ensue, and it started at about 4 o'clock in the afternoon, and it wave after wave of these Southern Confederate troops began to march up the hill to be repelled back down, and again they would come up the hill, and the Union Army would force them back down the hill, and this happened numerous times throughout the evening. And finally, towards the last moments of the battle, the commander over the Union forces, Colonel Chamberlain, realized that he was nearly out of ammunition, and most likely if these troops from Alabama and Texas were to make another attack up the hill, he probably would not have enough ammunition to hold his ground as he was ordered to do. What he did at that moment was something that at that time was considered to be very unorthodox in battle tactics. The order was given to fix bayonets. Now, the reason I say it was unorthodox is that's not normal for a force who has the high ground, who has protection behind boulders, to fix bayonets and then charge down the hill at an oncoming enemy who's fully armed. But that's exactly what Colonel Chamberlain did. So as the order was given to fix bayonets, it was said by one soldier, he never heard the order. All he heard was the clash of metal bayonet affixing to metal barrels of muskets, and realized that the whole army was beginning to prepare for the inevitable. There was a few moments of eerie silence as the brothers in arms from the north stared down at their brothers in arms from the north, looking down at the south, and then one colonel said, gave the order to charge, and all of the men jumped from behind their boulders, and they began to run down at the enemy, and they repelled what should have been a victory for the South and turned it into a complete victory and actually captured most of the 15th of the Alabama Regiment. Now, it's interesting because when the Battle of Gettysburg began, the reason I want to bring this up, it appeared that the South would have been able to win the victory. It would have been able to take Gettysburg. And because of some strategic maneuvers, which nearly cut off the Union Army's supply line, it appeared that they would have the victory over the whole battle. In fact, there was only two supply lines leading into the Union's positions, and all the South would have had to have done is just to make a few more flanking maneuvers, and they could have successfully cut off the whole Union Army. But the attack on this stronghold of Little Round Top wasn't successful because really what happened was a desperate enemy took desperate measures. That's really what I want you to get out of this. A desperate army took desperate measures. They did something very unorthodox, something that nobody expected them to do. They left their position of defense and went on the offensive. And what should have been this victory for the South and probably a turning point for the entire war became a defeat that was a turning point of the war in the other direction. I want to remind you tonight that just like these Union soldiers who had a position of a stronghold, and the South could have easily taken them out of that stronghold had they moved quicker and had they cut off the supply line, turned into a defeat for them because they didn't move in the way that they should. because a desperate army will use desperate measures because they have nothing to lose. And I got to thinking about that story as I was reading. I like to read history, especially military type history. And as I began to read that, I couldn't help but connect that to where we are as a church. This last year at CBC has been a really tremendous and exciting year. We've seen untold people come through our doors to visit. It was in the hundreds of visitors that we've had this last year come into Central Baptist Church. And many of those folks have made decisions to follow Christ, either surrendering their lives to Christ or accepting Christ's free salvation. Just recently, we had a week of revival, several days of revival. And I know that many of you made decisions to give your life over to Christ in a certain area, and you won victories. And I've watched families over the last year as well begin to make decisions for Christ and their families start getting right. It's just been an extremely exciting year from a ministry aspect, because people getting right with the Lord is what it's all about. And so while we're doing this awesome work and we're reclaiming this ground that many of us have given to Satan, I want to warn you of something. Just like this story that I told you, we have a spiritual enemy who is just as desperate, and he has nothing to lose. And when you begin to reclaim surrendered ground from him, he's not going to just give it up. In fact, he's going to try to counterattack you, just like the army from the north did the army of the south. And so I want to warn you tonight that if you've made decisions to follow Christ recently, especially in these times of revival or over this last year, there's been areas of your life that you've taken back for Christ. I want to warn you, Satan has an impending counterattack for you. If it hasn't already begun, it will. And you need to be aware of that, because the victory can still be won if we don't let our guard down. And so tonight I want to look at a passage of Scripture that I see Satan doing the same thing there as what he tries to do to us today. And I want to try to make some parallel some comparisons that will help us to not give ground to Satan once we've taken that ground. So if you would, stand with me if you're able to. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one in the pew there in front of you. And we're going to read a few verses here in Acts chapter 19. And I'll give you just a brief background before we read this. In Acts chapter 19, there's a great revival, if you could put it that way, that's taken place in the city of Ephesus. City of Ephesus was a very carnal and wicked city, but Paul began to preach there. And in Acts chapter 19, verse 18, we see that many people are believing on Jesus Christ. In verse 19, they begin to turn from their wicked ways, and they bring a bunch of books that have witchcraft in them, and they put them in a pile, and they begin to burn them. And verse 20 of Acts 19 tells us that the word of God grew mightily. And so there's this great revival taking place. But if you listen closely in your mind's eye, you can hear the command of fixed bayonets, because Satan isn't done. And we see this attack begin to take place in verse 23 of Acts chapter 19. It says, "In the same time there arose no small stir about that way. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, which made silver shrines for Diana, which is the goddess that they serve there in Ephesus, he brought no small gain unto the craftsmen." Verse 25 says, "Whom he called together with the workmen of like occupation and said, 'Sirs, you know that by this craft we have our wealth. Moreover, you see and hear that not alone at Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia, this Paul hath persuaded and turned away much people, saying that they be no gods which are made with hands. So that not only this our craft is in danger to be set at naught, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana should be despised, and her magnificence should be destroyed, whom all Asia in the world worshipeth. And when they heard these sayings, they were full of wrath, and cried out, saying, 'Great is Diana of the Ephesians.'" Verse 29, it says, "The whole city was filled with confusion. And having caught Gaius and Aristarchus, men of Macedonia, Paul's companions in travel, they rushed with one accord into the theater." Now, this is the amphitheater there that is a place where they would meet to do different things. It's a big stadium, if you will. And verse 30, it says, "When Paul would have entered in unto the people, the disciples suffered him not. And certain of the chief of Asia, which were his friends, sent unto him, desiring him that he would not adventure himself into the theater. Some therefore cried one thing, and some another. For the assembly was confused, and the more part knew not wherefore they were come together. And they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward. And Alexander beckoned with the hand, and would have made his defense unto the people. But when they knew that he was a Jew, all with one voice, about the space of 2 hours, cried out, 'Great is Diana of the Ephesians.'" Heavenly Father, we pray tonight that you would help us to understand in a very real way that we have an enemy that seeks to attack us and to destroy the ground and take back the ground that we have taken for you. And I pray, Father, that you would open our eyes to the devices of Satan, that, Father, we might not let him have the victory in our life, but we can claim it for you. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, you may be seated. As we look at this, I want to look at a few of the things that take place, and obviously we could add to the list more than what I'm going to point out, but I want to look at some of the things that Satan is doing in this passage of Scripture in the way that he is mounting a counterattack and compare them to how he does that today. One of the first things that I see in this passage of Scripture here is found in verse 24, where we see this man by the name of Demetrius being used because of his cares of the world. You could say his finances, you could say covetousness, however you want to put a label on this. Satan uses our desire for material things as a way to counterattack us. Look what happens here. Demetrius is this silversmith. In verse 24, he gathers other like men together who are making idols. Basically, their trade was this. They made little statues of Diana. You can imagine if you go to a foreign country, you might pick up a little statue outside of an old Greek temple or whatever the case may be. And as people would come to worship Diana at the temple there in Ephesus, they would make these little shrines, these little idols, these little statuettes of different things, either Diana or the temple. And I don't know what all kinds of things they might have been, but they would sell them. And they would sell them, obviously, for a good price. And people would buy them, and it made them fairly wealthy. Well, because of Paul's preaching, people began to realize these are false gods and these are not worthy to be worshipped, and they began to turn to the one true God. And well, obviously, this got into Demetrius' pocketbook. He began to be angry because he was losing his finances. And so he contacts, I guess you could say, the local silversmith union. I don't know how it worked, but there was obviously a guild of traders there, and he got with all of them, the ones that were doing the same thing he was, and he says, "Hey, look, you've heard about what Paul's doing. You understand that we are losing our trade. We're losing our finances because of this man, Paul." Okay? Really, when you stop and think about what he's doing, this is nothing more than covetousness. Now, I realize that, obviously, Demetrius is a lost man. We're going to see in a minute that he comes under the pretense of a religious reasoning. But the truth is, he wants his stuff. And Paul's preaching is getting into his stuff. And he becomes angry. He begins to stir the pot, so to speak. But really, this is a covetous mindset, and that's all that it is. I got to thinking about this for just a second. I want to just pause for a second. We'll move on. It's amazing to me. I guess I'm getting older, but I can actually remember in my lifetime that many places of business weren't open on Sundays. And I'm going to be careful here. I don't want to step on too many toes. I realize that there's, in this day and age, it's hard to make a living, and there's a time that you have to work on Sundays. I understand that, but it's amazing to me how our mindsets through the years have completely changed. It used to just be a given that you couldn't do business on Sunday. It was a day set aside not to make money, but to worship a holy God. It was a time that God said, "I want you to set aside for rest, but I also want you to set it aside to worship me, because I should be first in your life. Not the love of money, not the love of possessions, but me." I remember when missing church, you were looked at, you're doing what? You're going to miss church to do what? Now it's just a normal thing. I remember when my wife and I, we lived in Sepulpa, grew up there, and I was trying to remember how many years ago it was. It's probably 10 or 12 years ago. There was a Ken's Pizza. I love Ken's Pizza, one of my favorite pizza places to eat. But I remember there was a time that the owner of that establishment got a personal conviction, and he said, "You know what? We're going to close on Sundays." And this has just been, like I said, within the last 15 years or so. And he was a member at the First Baptist Church there, but I don't know what happened in his life. Something triggered something in his mind and in his heart that said, I'm going to quit making money on that day, and if I suffer from it, so be it, but I'm going to close my doors on Sunday. And I can remember that was the talk of the town, good and bad. People couldn't believe he's a fool to shut down on Sunday. That's when all the church people go out to eat. He's losing all kinds of money, and he probably did. But he had a conviction, I'm going to put my God first, and I'm going to make myself a day of rest. I'm going to honor him on that day. And I thought about that, and Colossians 3 tells us this. Now listen to the whole list of things that we're told to mortify, which is to put to death. He says, mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth. He lists some sins here, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence. And then he puts this in here, and covetousness, which is idolatry. You realize whenever we have this desire for earthly things and we allow that desire for earthly things to supersede our desire to worship a holy God, that's idolatry. It's putting stuff above our Lord and Savior. And that's what Paul has warned us about, because Satan will use those things as an attack by using our spirit of covetousness. Something else that I see here that Satan used in this revival that was taking place in Ephesus is found in verse 28. If you'll look down at verse 9, at chapter 19, verse 28, let me turn my page here. He uses slander, gossip, if you will, backbiting. Verse 28, it says, and when they heard these sayings that Demetrius was saying, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, great is the Diana of the Ephesians. And the whole city began to buy into this slander, this gossip, this misspeaking of Paul and the Christians there. And what's interesting here, by the way, Demetrius pretends to be concerned about spiritual things. If you look at the end of chapter or verse 27, he says, first of all, we're in danger of losing our wealth. But he says also, we're in danger of losing our religion. I'm going to be honest with you. I don't believe for a minute Demetrius was concerned about Diana. I think he was concerned about losing his livelihood. I just don't believe that he was really a religious man. His focus was on his money. But he comes under the guise, the pretense of, hey, yeah, I'm hurting financially. But the real problem here is we're losing our religion. It's a pretense. It's pretending to be something he's not. But he begins to slander. And really what this is sowing discord among the brethren. Okay, that's really what Satan is using here. He's allowing gossip and false speaking to stir up the pot, causing much discord. It's interesting to me, as I began to think about what Demetrius is doing here in Ephesus, it reminded me of the Bible doesn't speak a lot of things so directly about what God hates, but where he does, he's very clear on some things that God hates. And in Proverbs, he lists seven things that God hates, and it's interesting. In Proverbs 6:19, the last two things he says is, God hates a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among the brethren. Now, I realize that these are lost people that he's spreading this gossip about, but it's the same thing. It's the same tool that Satan uses today to counterattack our religious and spiritual victories. He does it by stirring up strife and discord among the brethren. Satan is not above turning brother against brother, and sister against sister, and church member against church member by using lies and gossip. He destroys families by using slander. And I want you to understand something. When we allow ourselves to slander or to speak ill of another person, that effectively destroys any revival that may take place. Slander and gossip destroys personal and corporate revival. It'll destroy revival in your own life and in the life of the church, because what you do affects the whole body. And what we find here, it didn't just affect this little guild, this little group of union workers, if you will. It affected the whole city. The whole city gets into an uproar because of what Demetrius begins to spread about Paul and the disciples. Look at verse 29. It says here in verse 29, the whole city was filled with confusion, and they take Gaius and Aristarchus, which are a couple of men that traveled with Paul, and they drag them into the amphitheater. And basically what they're doing is they're putting them on trial, so to speak, and they're railing on them, and they pack the stadium with this angry mob. And if you can imagine thousands of people hating you and angry at you for what you have done to them, verse 34, it says that this chanting begins. They begin to chant, great is the Diana of the Ephesians. They chant for two solid hours. They're so worked up. They're in this heated frenzy. They're just vile, and they're evil, and they're mad, they're angry, and they're just spewing their venom. And where did it all begin, by the way? One man. And he stirred up the whole town. One man stirred up the whole town. And here's the interesting part of it. Look at verse 32. This is almost funny, if it weren't so scary. It says, some therefore cried one thing, and some another, for the assembly was confused. And the more part knew not wherefore they were come together. Most of them didn't even know why they were there. but they were mad. I don't know, but they've done something, and that's why we're all here, and everybody's doing it, and everybody's mad, so there must be a legitimate reason. That's how mobs work. It's mob mentality. And so they jump on the bandwagon, and they begin to buy into whatever the venom that was being spread, and begin to develop their own anger and bitterness over this. Now, that's exactly what Satan does to us. He allows us to be offended over something, and we begin to spread gossip. Somebody becomes jealous of somebody, and they begin to speak ill of them. Or somebody becomes envious or angry with somebody, and they begin to take up the cause. And before you know it, a whole group of people may be angry at one person, and nobody really even knows what the real reason was. Let me show you how this works. This is kind of a silly illustration, but let me kind of bring it home for you. Danny and I have got to be pretty good friends, and this last summer, got my boat running. We went fishing, and we went out to Lake Ponca here, and to be honest with you, Danny's a good fisherman, and I wasn't catching much, and he put a, I noticed he was catching some pretty good fish. In fact, he put a green worm on, he throws it out there, I mean, he just throws it out there, just like he knew right where the fish was, and he goes, wham, and he catches the fish like this. I'm not kidding you. I'm like, I'm doing this all day. I'm not getting anything. I think I got a perch. And then we go around the corner a little bit, and he throws out another one. Bam, gets another fish. I'm like, what's going on here? So he gives me one of his worms, and I did catch a couple of fish. I didn't catch anything like this. And he just keeps reeling them in. And I'm thinking, man, that's not cool. Okay, so let's take this then. We come back from fishing. Now, this is where it becomes, that's real. This is where we take it into the imaginary for a second. Okay, let's say then that we come back to town, and I begin to tell you, and Danny begins to tell about how good of a fisherman he is. And everybody starts coming to me and starts saying, boy, I hear Danny's a lot better fisherman than you. Well, yeah, he is a lot better fisherman than me. Yeah, I heard you caught a little bitty fish. Yeah, that's all I caught. And he caught big fish. And people just begin to keep going and keep going. Pretty soon, I start getting a little envious and a little jealous because Danny's catching bigger fish. And not only is he catching bigger fish, people think he's a better fisherman than me. So I get angry, I get jealous, and I start going around and going, well, yeah, sure, he's a better fisherman. If I spent all my time on the lake away from my family and never spent any time with my wife or my kids, I'd be a good fisherman too. And far as I know, he's never home. And in fact, I think their marriage is in trouble because he spends all his time on the lake. And so if I wanted to do that, I could become just as effective a fisherman as he is. And man, you ought to see his kids because he's never home. My goodness, that guy is letting his family fall apart over fishing. Sure, he can catch big fish, but man, he ain't got a family. In fact, I think when he goes, he takes and drinks out on the lake. Just something I've heard. And pretty soon I can begin to build this story because of envy and strife. You say, well, that's stupid. You wouldn't do that to Danny. No, I wouldn't. And those things are not true. But those things happen over just as silly and insignificant things. It happens in families. It happens in youth groups. It happens in ministries. Somebody gets offended. Somebody gets jealous over something. Somebody gets more credit for something. And pretty soon the slander and the gossip begin. And I just, as a side note, I just want to tell you something. When you hear those kind of lies and slander about a friend or a family member or a church member or a minister, it's okay for you to tell those people to be quiet. The Bible tells us we can do that. Listen to this. Proverbs 25 says, the north wind driveth away rain, so doth an angry countenance a backbiting tongue. It's okay to say, you don't have any evidence for that. I just assume you keep your mouth quiet. It's okay to do that. It's okay to say, stop spreading gossip. Or here's one better. Really? That's what's going on? Let's go talk to him. I'd like to find out if that's what's really going on. Most of the time people will shut up then. It's okay to put an end to gossip and slander. Something else Satan uses that we find here in this passage is false teachings. You stop and think about this whole debacle that takes place here at Ephesus. Where did it all begin? It began with the worship of a false god. It begins with cultic religions. It begins with Christians and charlatans posing as righteous people, as evangelists spreading truth when it's really a lie. You see, the problem is, rather than holding to fast Bible doctrines that we talked about Wednesday night, we begin to listen to appealing messages of false teachers because we like what they say. And I'm getting ready to step on a toe here. But I'm pretty passionate about this particular area, and I can't let some things that I've seen this last week just go by the wayside, so I'll just be the first to chime in on some of this. But the truth is this. We have a country full of people that claim to want to know Christ. Everywhere you go in America, almost everywhere, you can find large numbers of people that say, I love the Lord, and I want to follow Christ. I want to grow closer to him. I just love to worship him. I want to learn about him. But when it comes to preaching true Bible doctrines, the things that will take us closer to Christ, people become offended. And they say, no, well, that's not true. I don't like what I'm hearing there. And so they begin to listen to false prophets. You say, we got false prophets in America? Everywhere. Everywhere. They're on the TV. They're very popular in the media right now. And I'm just going to be the first to go ahead and come out with an irritation here. I used to minister in West Tulsa for many years, right across the river from Oral Roberts University. And I know that he just passed away recently, and so I'm not going to go too far with this, but here's the truth of the matter. Trying to minister in a charismatic atmosphere is very difficult to do because it's deception, it's lies, it's false religion that pulls people away from the truth of God's word. And today, the only reason I'm bringing this up is today in the newspaper, my wife showed me a cartoon picture, and it has Oral Roberts sitting on a cloud coming into heaven, God reaching down, shaking his hand, and from God's mouth it says, no, thank you. And I stopped and thought about that for a second. I thought, that's blasphemy. A holy God does not need us to the point that he says, no, thank you. You did more than I could ever do. That's what the picture's trying to depict. No, sir, that's false belief. That's false religion. It's Bible heresy. And Bible heresy kills truth. It kills spirit-filled revival every time. And we live in a country where everyone claims to want to know Jesus Christ, and yet we accept teachings that take us further away from that relationship we claim to want in Christ. So how do we defend against that? How do we keep from falling into these counterattacks that Satan is trying to launch our way? I want to look at just briefly for the next few moments how we are vulnerable. What makes us more susceptible to being overthrown with Satan's counterattacks? Well, first of all, you look back in this passage in Acts chapter 19, and we find that a group of people who are just simply being posers of Christianity, they're playing the game. They are religious on the outside. They are going through the motions. Look at verse 13 of chapter 19. It says, then certain of the vagabond Jews, exorcists, took upon them to call over them which had evil spirits, the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, we adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preacheth. And there were seven sons of one Sceva, a Jew, and chief of the priests, which did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are ye? And you go ahead and follow the rest of the passage. They're not real prophets of God. They're not able to do the work of God. They're simply pretending to be prophets of God. They are content, if you could say this, with a form of godliness, as 2 Timothy says. They're content with going through the motions and saying, look at me, I'm religious on the outside, but they had no power on the inside. It was all form. It was all religious activity, if you could say. And that's one of the ways that we become vulnerable, because we allow ourselves to be satisfied with coming to church, taking our time card, punching the time clock, saying, I sat and listened to the message. I even came to Sunday school this week, and I'm good now. I'm fine. I can go home. I've done the motions. I've carried my Bible to church. I've done everything that I'm supposed to do. I even prayed for dinner today. And yet we totally miss the part of the heart relationship with God. When you come to the place where you're satisfied with all the outward and don't care about the inward, you'll never have spirit-filled revival. In fact, you give ground to Satan that he can launch his counterattack and be effectively destroy your life spiritually. Because at the best that we become when we go through the motions of Christianity is we can become legalists. At the worst, you become hypocrites, and really they're one and the same. If all you worry about is just punching your clock, you do nothing for Christ, you do nothing for your own spiritual well-being. And that's what I see as one of the things that makes us vulnerable, is simply plain Christian. The second thing that keeps us from maintaining that victory, to hold the ground that we've claimed for Jesus Christ, is, I could say it, procrastination. Maybe a better way to word it would be delayed obedience. When I think about this, look here for just a second. Look back at verse 18 and 19. Here's a group of people who have recently come to Christ. Okay? They realize that their whole life has been involved in false teachings, and they've been following actually witchcraft in this passage of Scripture. And they realize now that they are true believers and they are true children of God, that the things in their life shouldn't be there. Okay? So they take their books. They take the things that have to do with sorcery and witchcraft. They bring it all to one place and they burn it. They say, I want nothing to do with this anymore. And they do it immediately. Okay? Now here, in effect, is what they're doing. They're not just burning books. Now, follow me here. They're not just burning books. They're burning bridges. You understand? They're saying, in that day and age, they didn't just have the computer where they could just pull it back up again or go down to Barnes & Noble and buy them again. Once they were burned, they were gone. Okay? It was over with. And so what they're saying is, I am cutting the ties with the world and with Satan. I'm burning them, never to return. What we so often do is, especially during revival times, God uses those times to reveal to us, if you can say, breaches or gaps in our defense, in the wall of our spiritual well-being. He begins to point out maybe things that should not be there. That's what revival time is all about, so that the preacher comes in, the evangelist comes in, preaches the hard messages from the Word of God. We begin to say, yep, I've got things in my life that shouldn't be there. We make the commitment, we come forward, we say, okay, Lord, I'm getting rid of that thing. I'm going to shore up my defense. I'm going to reestablish the wall by removing these things and bringing these things in. Okay? That's what revivals are about. Now, here's the problem. Sometimes we get up from that commitment and then we don't do anything about it. Okay? Go back to the story of General Lee. The reality was, had General Lee and his officers acted quickly as they were making their flanking movement and not hesitated in their march up the Little Round Top, almost without one loss of life, they could have taken the ground. They could have taken the whole command of the battlefield right there in one moment, but they hesitated. They stopped. They didn't go take the high ground, and in fact, they could have cut off the whole Union army without hardly any casualties had they just moved around the flanks. But because of their delay, they lost the whole battle. Spiritually speaking, when we fail to act immediately, when it's revealed that this stuff needs to go in my life and this stuff needs to come back in my life, and we go, yes, it does, but we don't act on it immediately, in effect, what we're doing is we're leaving a supply line open for Satan. We're leaving a stronghold that Satan can launch other attacks into our life. It is imperative that we get rid of the strongholds immediately, not delayed, not sit back and say, okay, I'll take care of that one of these days. When God reveals something in your life that needs to be gone, as hopefully he did during the revival time, or even maybe more recently or before that, it's imperative that you don't delay in obedience, because delayed obedience, you've heard it before, is disobedience. God expects us, when he reveals things to us, to take care of them immediately. When I first got saved, Jennifer was saved a week after I was. Before that, we were pretty carnal people. To be honest with you, we were the furthest thing from Christians that you could imagine. In fact, one of our favorite things to do was go to concerts. In fact, our first date was a rock concert. I don't tell many people that. Not proud of it at all. But music was a stronghold in my life. This isn't a sermon about music, but this is a personal example for you that maybe you can apply. Well, I began to grow in my new faith, and I think we had a revival speaker. I think it was probably Dave McCracken at that time that had preached a series of messages. And I had reached this, what I felt was a plateau in my spiritual life. I was really growing, and then just all of a sudden, it's like I hit a wall. And I couldn't figure out what's going on. I'm reading my Bible, and I'm praying, but it's just like all of a sudden, my prayers aren't getting through. You've probably been there. And it was like the light came on. I looked at my TV. I had an entertainment center, and I probably had thousands of dollars worth of music in my entertainment center. I wasn't listening to it, but there it sat. And it was just like the Holy Spirit said, that's got to go. You haven't burned your bridges. You still have access to this. You still have a way to go back. I said, okay, well, there's a lot of money there, and I got a lot of guys I work with. I can make some money off this. And I had a plan. I was going to take it to work. I was going to offer $3 a CD. You can have whatever you want. And the Holy Spirit was like, that's not what I want you to do. I want you to destroy them. Now, I hadn't read this passage about burning anything. And to be honest, I didn't burn them, but I tell you what I did. I put them in a box. I took them out to the trash dumpster. And I didn't cry. I wanted to, because there was a lot of money there. And I dumped them in. And that plateau began to turn into another mountaintop. I began to grow again. You say something as simple as that? Absolutely. Because I hadn't burned my bridges. I hadn't sold completely out. I hadn't been obedient to the things I knew to be obedient. What I had done is I'd left a supply line open. I had left a breach in my defenses, and Satan had his will and way in my life at any moment he wanted. I want to tell you, some of us need to burn some bridges tonight. There's some things that we need to cut off the enemy's supply line because he'll use it as another means of a counterattack. And then lastly, what I see here is Satan uses self-sufficiency to counterattack our lives. Really, this is just another form of pride, but self-sufficiency is simply doing spiritual things in our physical strength. And Satan uses that to his advantage because we often forget that the physical battles that we fight usually have a spiritual root to them. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against princes and powers and of the darkness of the spiritual realms. That's where the battles take place. And so we forget sometimes that these things that we are told to do in Scripture, grant forgiveness, act in grace and mercy, things like that, those are not normal things. Those are spiritual things. It's not normal for me to want to act in grace, if you haven't figured that out by now. That's not my gift. But through the power of the Holy Spirit, I can. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, I can forgive somebody who has wronged me. I can deal with my anger or my pride or my immorality or whatever the stronghold is that is in my life, but not in my own strength. And that's what I forget sometimes. I forget sometimes that I have to tap into the spiritual strength that God has given me rather than my own physical strength, because my strongholds are too strong for me to take down on my own. And often what happens is we realize I've got a breach in my defenses. I've got a weakness here, but I don't really need God to help me with these things. I'm strong enough not to look at that thing on TV. I'm strong enough to stay in this relationship and it not affect me. That's a lie from Satan. You are not strong enough to do battle in the spiritual realm without the Lord. You are not strong enough to overcome those strongholds without the help of God and his word. In Tulsa, there was a gentleman that was in our church that was struggling with alcoholism. And he was one of the worst alcoholics I've ever met in my life. He could not drive by a liquor store, literally, without the power of liquor forcing him to turn into the parking lot. And before he knew it, he would have a bottle of liquor half gone before he got home. He wouldn't even remember turning into the parking lot. And he had to literally sit down because he wanted to overcome this stronghold. And he had to map out a route for everywhere he wanted to go in Tulsa that would take him other than by a liquor store. So literally, if he was going from work to home, he had to draw a map that would bypass every liquor store on that route and find a way to get home where he would not drive by one because he was not strong enough not to pull in. You say, are you kidding? That's crazy. He didn't have the strength to keep himself from pulling into a parking lot. I kid you not. He had to do that everywhere he went. That's how bad the addiction and the stronghold was. Satan had that kind of a stronghold in his life. You say, well, that's crazy. He was doing what it took. He was burning his bridges. And I wish I could stand here and say that he conquered that, but he didn't burn them enough. And he still struggles to this day because he let his defenses down. He allowed the enemy still access to his life. But we're reminded, though, that we walk in the flesh. We do not war after the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're only mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. And when we fail to deal with these areas that God reveals to us, or any area, they could all become strongholds of Satan. And once Satan has a stronghold in your life, it doesn't matter what area that it is, he's able to launch attacks in every other area of your life. And you'll see him, and you won't even realize it's him. But if you allow one foothold, one toehold in your life for Satan to have access to your life, he'll use it against you. We're going to conclude here, but I want you to turn one more passage, if you would, with me tonight, and we'll close. 2 Chronicles chapter 15. 2 Chronicles chapter 15. Often, the reason God's people who desire to have spirit-filled revival don't get to experience spirit-filled revival is because we stop short of true repentance. We stop short of doing what is necessary to rid the enemy from our life. True repentance begins in the heart, but then true repentance is seen in outward action. Here in 2 Chronicles 15, I'm just going to give you a very brief overview as we close. There's this king, Asa, who is king over Judah. This is in a period of time where the kingdom of Israel has been divided under Rehoboam, and the kingdom of Israel has, to the north, has for a long time not served God. And King Asa is trying in this particular passage to serve and to follow after the Lord. And verse 5 of 2 Chronicles 15, it says, "In those times there was no peace to him that went out, nor to him that came in, but great vexations were upon all the inhabitants of the countries. So here's the scene. Is this whole world around him is living in rebellion to God. Nobody is doing right. Nobody is wanting to serve the Lord, and he's surrounded by this. And you can see the parallel to our world today. I don't have to elaborate here. Our world isn't any friendlier to the things of God than here where we're reading. Well, Azariah is this prophet that is sent to Asa. You see that in verse 1, to encourage him. And he tells him in verse 7, if you look there, be ye strong, therefore, and let not your hands be weak, for your work shall be rewarded. In other words, he's saying, you just keep doing what you know is right. God will bless you. Your works are not going unnoticed. So Asa follows through with removing all of the enemy strongholds in verse 8. It says, when Asa heard these words and the prophecy of Obed the prophet, he took courage and put away the abominable idols out of all the land of Judah and Benjamin, and out of the cities which had taken, which he had taken from Mount Ephraim, and renewed the altar of the Lord that was before the porch of the Lord. What he's doing here, he's burning bridges. You see what he's doing? He's saying, we're getting rid of them. We're not going to leave one left for Satan to have a stronghold here. We're getting rid of the things that we know are not honoring to God, and we're bringing the things in that are. So here we see, then the kingdom of Judah then enters, in verse 12, into a covenant with God. The whole people then of Judah, the kingdom to the south, they enter into this covenant. It says they entered a covenant to seek the Lord God of their fathers with all their heart and with all of their soul. And as a result of this, we see in verse 15 that Judah has great joy. It says in verse 15, all Judah rejoiced at the oath. They were glad to make these commitments to the Lord, to make these promises to God, and to go through and purge their land of the idols and of the false gods and the things that they were worshiping and the things that were getting in the way of their relationship with the Lord. They were glad to make this decision, for they had sworn, it says, with all of their heart and sought him with their whole desire. And he was found of them, and the Lord gave them rest round about. Victory and joy and peace and all the things that we desire, folks, can be found if you follow through on the commitments that you make to the Lord your God. By removing those things that God has put in your heart to remove, and by putting the things there that he wants you to have there. But if you don't, the warning that Azariah gives to Asa in verse 2 still applies to us today. Look back at verse 2. The Lord is with you, he says, while ye be with him. And if you seek him, he will be found of you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you. I'm not telling you you're going to lose your salvation. That's not what the Bible teaches. But you won't have the peace you want. You won't have the spiritual victories you want. You won't have the joy in your life. You won't have the family going in the direction that you want. You won't have those things that are godly and that are wholesome in your life if you don't begin to burn the bridges. And so tonight, I just want to ask you as we close, what strongholds have you recently committed to remove, and are they gone? Have you taken the steps necessary to remove them, or are there bridges that you need to burn tonight? I want to encourage you tonight as we stand for prayer. Go ahead and stand. And if the Lord has challenged you tonight that there's a bridge you need to burn, you need to burn it. If there's something in your life that you promised the Lord you'd get rid of, you need to quit trying to do it in your own strength and do it in the strength of the Lord. Heavenly Father, tonight I pray that you would help us by the preaching and teaching of your word and by the Spirit of God to see the things that we have promised to remove and the things that we've promised to put into our lives, and help us see them as strongholds that Satan can use against us. And that, Father, we would take very seriously the removing of the things in our life, the idols, the things that are ungodly, the things that take away from what you would have for us, and see the seriousness of removing them so that Satan might not use them against us. And Father, we pray that you would do the work that you want to do tonight, for it's in Christ's name we ask. Amen. The Lord's spoken to you tonight as we sing page 351. Wherever he leads, I'll go. You come forward and do business with the Lord if he's spoken to you tonight as we sing.
Take up.
You have been listening to the broadcast of the Central Baptist Church in Ponca City, Oklahoma, with our outreach minister, Scott Kelsey. If you ever find yourself in Ponca City, we invite you to stop by and visit us. We're just 1 mile north of Ponca City at the intersection of Highway 77 and Coleman Road. Give us a chance to get to know you. But until that time, God bless you, have a great week, and thanks again for listening.